Aren't you glad your dad didn't keep a record of all the mess-ups and the foul-ups and the night-ups and all the worry and frustration that we caused them growing up, them trying to raise us, get us grown? Aren't you glad your dad never presents you with a bill and says, this is what you owe me for all of that, but instead, all he asks and needs in return is exactly what Rodney said a while ago. All he needs is just a thank you, Dad. So for all of you dads who've done what you do best, we want to say thank you this morning. Thank you for all of the prayers and the words of wisdom and just being there when we needed you. Thank you from the depths of our heart. Through the month of June, we've been looking at going back to the faith of our fathers. And we've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Isaac, and now this morning we're going to look at Jacob. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has a way of putting in a capsule pretty much the whole gist of those Old Testament characters, the faith that they had, the conquests that they made, even their failures. But the author of Hebrews just has a way of taking one little short verse and just cramming the whole thing into a capsule. And we looked at Isaac's last week in verse 20. In verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find the capsule for Jacob's life. It simply says this: by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Isn't that a good way to leave out of this world, worshiping God? I mean, no matter how many times you fell flat on your face getting through life, when it comes down to the last few moments of your life, to have the Word of God declare about you that you left out of this world worshiping God. And one of the last acts that he did by faith was to bless his grandchildren, to see his children's children. And we're going to look at that this morning for just a few minutes, but I want you to think about this. When you think about the life of Jacob, last week we talked about how mundane the life of Isaac was. Not a whole lot that just excites you about Isaac's life, other than God had a plan for him and he fulfilled that plan, but he didn't do a lot of colorful things like a lot of other characters in the Bible did. And Isaac was just sort of dull and mundane. But when you come to the character of Jacob, even before he comes into this world, He gets our attention because he's having a wrestling match in his mother's womb with his brother before he's ever born. They were struggling. They were fighting. In fact, during the birthing process, his brother Esau was born first, but Jacob reaches out and grabs his brother by the heel and hangs on to him. And it's just a picture of things to come. And so Jacob's life, I believe God put all of the details about Jacob's life in the Bible for those of us who struggle through life and it just seems like one thing after another goes haywire in our life, and a lot of times it's because of choices we make, but it's just one battle after another, one big long series of sometimes making bad choices, sometimes making good choices. But the good thing about Jacob's life, it reminds us that anybody can change. Anybody can change. If Jacob can change, anybody can change. I mean, his whole life, he was a conniving, sneaky little brat. He was a mama's boy, where Esau loved to be out in the field hunting, and he was his father's favorite. Isaac favored Esau. Jacob was his mama's pet. And that's why when it came down to him stealing his brother's birthright, his mama was the one who connived the trickery. And she was the one who came up with the camouflage to put on his arms and to fix the stew so he could take it to his father. His mama was behind it all. She was egging it on. And then Jacob has to leave home because his brother's going to kill him if it's the last thing. He's waiting for his daddy to die so he can kill his brother. Can you imagine growing up in a household where there's nothing but constant fussing and fighting and turmoil going on between these two brothers, and the parents get drug into all of this mess, and they choose sides? Ladies and gentlemen, can I remind you this morning, there's no such thing as a perfect family. There's no such thing as perfect parents. There's no such thing as perfect kids. Had there ever been, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die on the cross. But because we've all messed up, the Bible simply puts it like this: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That puts me and you and everybody else in the same boat. We're a bunch of sinners that need a Savior. And when you come to the life of Jacob and you begin to study all that's going on, Jacob was a stranger and a pilgrim. In fact, the Bible in the book of Hebrews describes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their sojourn upon this earth. And it calls them strangers and pilgrims. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls us as Christians, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And so he's just traveling through this world. J.R. Baxter Jr. wrote a song years ago, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Does that song ever appeal to you? I mean, sometimes I get homesick for heaven. I get tired of this old world. I'm just here for a little while. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm passing through. My citizenship is in heaven, and I'm going to spend all of eternity in heaven with the Lord. And so we ought to be able to relate to Jacob. He was a stranger and a pilgrim, but he was also a fugitive. When word got back to his mother that Esau was waiting for Isaac to die so he could kill Jacob, she tells Isaac what's going on, and so they call Jacob in one day and tell him, "You can't stay here anymore. You're going to have to leave home. And we want you to go back to your mother's people, and we want you to find you a wife there. And don't do what your brother Esau did." Last week we saw where Esau went and married two Hittite girls at once. And he did it on purpose to inflict pain upon his parents. And the Bible says they were a grief to his parents. And they didn't raise him that way. And he intentionally married two pagan heathen girls. So they're telling Jacob, "We want you to go back to the land of Laban, your mother's people, and find you a wife there. And don't come back until it's safe, but you're going to have to leave." That's a hard thing to do, just walk off and leave your family. Knowing that the reason you're leaving your family is because your brother wants you dead. You see, nowhere in Scripture does the Bible promise this life's going to be easy. In fact, it promises quite the opposite. Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Job said, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." You're going to have ups and downs in this life. But the good news is, there is a Heavenly Father that's already known all about your life. Even before it happens, He's got a plan for you, and He's in control. Somebody's rightfully said that a fugitive is one who's running from home. A vagabond is one who has no home. A stranger is one who's away from home, but a pilgrim is one who's on his way home. Jacob's leaving home. He's going to make a big circle, but one of these days, God's going to bring him back home again. You see, God's got a way of bringing us back around to where we're supposed to be. We may make a lot of missteps along the way. We may make some bad choices along the way. But I got some good news for you this morning, honey. God's will be done. And if you will submit your life to God, He's going to see to it that He takes care of it. So we look at Jacob's life, and I want to give you some keys this morning to understanding about his life. There were two very important places in Jacob's life. One was at Bethel. That was where, as he leaves home, that night he lays his head down and he has a dream. He sees a ladder going from earth all the way up into heaven. And angels are going up and down on that ladder. And at the top of that ladder stands the Lord. There have been a lot of songs written about Jacob's experience there at Bethel. Most of the time it's about Jacob's ladder, or it's about the angels going up and down the ladder. But the real focus of that dream was the Lord who was standing at the top of the ladder. It wasn't even that much about Jacob. It was all about the Lord who makes a promise to Jacob as he's leaving home, having to leave everything that was comfortable to him. You know, sometimes God has to get us out of our comfort zone before we're any use to him. So he's leaving everything that he's known all of his life, and he has this dream, and there stands the Lord at the top of the ladder, and God reminds him of some things. He says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac, and I'm going to be your God too. As I kept my promise to Abraham and kept my promise to Isaac, I'm going to keep my promise to you. And so it's there at Bethel that Jacob comes to know the Lord. And he begins to become a believer because he tells God, he says, if you will indeed keep your promise to me, he said, I will take you as my God, and you'll be my God, and you'll be my God, you'll be my Heavenly Father. And it was there that God began to start working in his life. You see, before God can get him where he needs him, he's going to have to do some things in his life. One of the things God has to allow in Jacob's life is God has to sift him. You remember what Jesus told Simon Peter right before Peter denied Jesus? He said, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift thee. Jesus could have kept Peter from going through the sifter, but he didn't. He said, he's going to sift you because it's my Heavenly Father's will. You're going to have to go through the sifter. Jacob went through some sifting years. You know what happens when God puts a sifter? Y'all know what a sifter is. I take for granted sometimes when you talk about a sifter, most of these kids ain't got a clue what a sifter is. My grandmother in her kitchen, in one of the drawers, a box that it was made, it folded out from underneath the counter, was where my grandmother kept her flour. And she would reach in and she would take a measuring cup or a measuring bowl and she would get out the right amount of flour and she would dump it over into a little metal tin thing with a little crank on it, and it was called a sifter. And she would crank that flour and it would stir that flour and she would shake it, and the finest, purest flour would come through that sifter. All that was left inside of that sifter was little old bitty hard chunks of flour that wasn't worth a dime for anything except to throw out to the chickens. She'd go to the back door and take that sifter and kick the back screen door open and call her, chick, 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 chick. And she'd throw that was little hard pieces of flour out the back door. Man, hear them chickens would come a-running and they would gobble that stuff up. But the chickens got the leftovers. We got the pure flour. My grandmother could make cat head biscuits that big around, almost big as a pancake, and thick, they would puff up about that tall. You talking about lapping good, I'm telling you, you could dip that in a bowl of sorghum. See, y'all need to learn about the sifter. Those biscuits wouldn't have been possible had that flour not gone through the sifter. And what God wants to make out of you when God's done with you, after he's run you through the sifter and allowed you to go through the sifter, he's got something special in store for you. God is going to sift old Jacob. He used three things to sift his life. One, his wives. See, Jacob went up there to his mother's people. And he saw a man who had some beautiful daughters. Well, one of them was beautiful. The other one, not so much. But he made a deal that he would work for 7 years for his future father-in-law in order to get to marry Rebecca, or Rachel. And so he's going to work for her for 7 years. I think we ought to implement that today. Nobody ought to be able to marry a man's daughter unless he's willing to work for him for 7 years. Every daddy ought to say amen to that. So he works for him. Does a good job. His father-in-law prospers. And for 7 years he has labored for him. And come the night of the wedding, His father-in-law, Laban, pulls a switch. Instead of letting him marry his younger daughter, the one he fell in love with, he puts the ugly one, puts a veil over her face, goes through the whole ceremony. They get up the next morning. See, they didn't have lights in the bedroom. He gets up the next morning, and he's married the wrong woman. So he goes back to his father-in-law, and they have it out a little bit. And he said, what do you mean tricking me like that? Listen, the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You remember when he deceived his dying daddy and got the birthright from his brother because of his sneakiness, his conniving? Now he's had the same thing pulled on him. He's reaping what he sowed. He's being sifted. And so his father uses this excuse. He said, well, she was the oldest and she's supposed to get married first. That's just a custom. He didn't tell him that for the 7 years he was laboring for her. But come night after the marriage, he tells him, well, she's supposed to get married first because she's the oldest. So he strikes up another deal and says, I'll work for you 7 more years if I can have the one I really wanted. He said, it's a done deal. So he ends up working 14 years. For the girl that he really fell in love with. 14 years. It was a labor of love. But God is sifting him. God is teaching him some things. And during those years, listen what Laban does. The Bible said he changed his wages 10 different times. He would strike a deal with Jacob and then he would change it. I mean, he changed his wages 10 different times. He's dealing with a man who is ruthless. He's dealing with a man who doesn't care about anybody but himself. He's dealing, his father-in-law is mistreating him every which way but loose. And he has to go through all that because God is showing him that you reap what you sow. He sifts him by his wives. He sifts him by his wages. And he sifts him by his walk. On his way back, to go back home, he's going to camp out by a river. And that night when he lays down and tries to go to bed, somebody shows up and he gets in a wrestling match. And that night, he wrestles all night long with that man. And as the sun begins to come up the next morning, the man says, turn me loose. He said, I ain't going to turn you loose until you bless me. And he said, all right, I'll bless you. So he blessed him, but in that wrestling match before he left, he touches the hollow of his thigh. And his thigh shrinks, and for the rest of Jacob's days, every step he took, everywhere he walked, he would have to drag that leg. He became a cripple. You know what the lesson is behind in that? If you don't want to be a cripple, you don't want to get in a wrestling match with God. You ain't going to win. You may think you can hold out. You may think you can handle it. You may think you're going to call the shots. But I promise you one thing, God's going to have the final word. He got what he wanted, but he had to drag his leg for the rest of his days. Can you imagine what his family thought when they looked up and saw him coming down the road? I mean, he's been healthy up to this point. He's had no physical problems whatsoever. And there he comes down the road and he's coming towards his family and he's having to drag that leg. For the rest of his days, every step he take is going to remind him that choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. So the Lord has been sifting Jacob and working through his life. But here's the second thing about Jacob's life. Not only did he go through some sifting years, but God was doing a work in his life we call sanctifying, his sanctifying years. You see, all those years up there working for Laban, his father-in-law, things are getting bad and uncomfortable and they don't get along and God's blessing Jacob more than he's blessing Laban and Laban's sons are getting jealous and Laban himself is jealous of how God's just, everything Jacob touches seems to turn to gold. And so things get so uncomfortable there that he's going to have to leave. And so he tells his wives one day, he said, don't you get everything you got, everything you can pack up. We're cutting out of here and we're cutting out today. and he starts heading back home. God spoke to him and told him to go back to Bethel. So he's going to have to go back. After all those years, he's going to have to go back to the very land that he had to run from to begin with, because God's going to be waiting on him down there. You see, God's in charge of all that. God was in charge of him having that experience with Laban. He's in charge of things getting uncomfortable, so he has to move and go back home, and he's headed home. And God is doing a work in his heart while he's doing a work in his life. Do you understand this morning that God is constantly working on our hearts? I don't care who you are. I don't care how many years you've been saved. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, or how good or how bad it turned out. God's working in your heart. God's working in your life. The Bible says it's God's desire for every one of us to be conformed into the image of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. God's working on us to make us more like Jesus. So God's sifted him. God is sanctifying him. Something happens on the way back. Rachel dies. That wife that he loved, that wife that he cared about, is going to die. God's going to be working in his life through her death. Then, one day Jacob's boys come home from working in the field. He sent his favorite son Joseph out to check on them. He'd made Joseph a special coat of many colors. His boys come in one day and that coat is just ripped and torn all to pieces, got blood smeared all over it. And his boys walk in and say, "Daddy, this is all that's left of Joseph. He's gone. A wild beast has devoured him, and this is all that's left." And Jacob begins to weep, and he said, "I'll go to my grave, grieving over my son." You see, God's doing a work in his heart. God's doing a work in his life. And years go by, and Joseph is off down there in Egypt. And while Joseph is off down there in Egypt, Jacob's back home still grieving over his son. He never does quite get over the fact that he thought Joseph had died. Then a famine hits the land. And they have to go to Egypt to get grain, because that's the only place that's got anything to eat. And so Jacob sends his boys off down to Egypt. They get down there, and unbeknownst to them, it's Joseph who's the ruler over all of Egypt under Pharaoh himself. He's the one in charge of doling out the grain and giving them, and he recognizes his brothers. And he begins to inquire, "What about your father? Is he still alive? Have you got any other brothers at home?" Because his little brother wasn't with them. He said, "Do you have any more brothers?" And they said, "Yeah, we've got a little brother at home, but our daddy's almost died once over a son that he lost, and he wouldn't let him come with us." He said, "Okay." So the way things work out, they run out of grain again. They got to go back to Egypt. When they go back this time, he said, "I'm not going to give you any grain until you bring that other brother down here." And they don't know what to do. They know Daddy ain't going to never let Benjamin come down there. He's the apple of his eye since Joseph's gone. He ain't going to let him come down here. So they go back and explain. And they tell their daddy that they got to take Benjamin. And Judah speaks up and says, I'll be security for him. He said, "I'll put him in my hands. I'll be responsible for what happens to him." When they get down there, Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brothers, and he's going to keep his brother, his little brother, there. Those boys are going to have to go back home, and they're going to have to tell their daddy Joseph is still alive. Can you imagine Jacob when those boys come home without his youngest son? And they have to stand there and fess up and say, "Daddy, you remember that bloody coat we brought of Joseph's? He's still alive." There's a verse of Scripture in the Bible that says, "Be sure your sins will find you out." It may take years down the road, but I promise you this, God says He'll shout it from the rooftops. "Be sure your sins will find you out." He couldn't believe it. He could not believe. He'd been grieving. I mean, it was almost killing him that his son Joseph was dead. And now then these boys come in and tell an entirely different story, that he's still alive. He's the ruler down in Egypt, and he's going to save our family. He wants us to all come down there and live with him. So they got in the wagon, they loaded up everything they owned, and they go down to Egypt. Can you imagine what a reunion was going on? That when they laid eyes on each other, when Joseph saw his daddy, and Jacob saw Joseph, and they rejoiced over that reunion, and God had preserved him to keep his family alive. You see, God's teaching that whole family, all of them, his brothers, his daddy, God's teaching that whole family some spiritual truths. That's what God's doing in our life when he sanctifies us. You know what the word sanctify means? It means set apart for a holy use. The Bible says as Christians, you and I have been sanctified. We have been set apart for God's glory. And you are either using your life to glorify God and you're learning more about God and God's working in your life and you can recognize it and you can see it, or else something is terribly wrong. Because you have been sanctified, according to the Apostle Paul. God is working in your life. In spite of all your lies, in spite of all your foul-ups, in spite of all your sins, God's still working on you. Remember that song that they came out with years ago, He's Still Working on Me? He's still working on me, ladies and gentlemen, and He's still working on you. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars, but He's still working on me, and He's still working on you. He's not done with us. But the third thing about Jacob's life, when you look at his sunset years, God brings him to Egypt. They've got everything they need. Joseph's taking care of his daddy in his old age. But one thing is for sure, he's getting older. And it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. They call, send word to Joseph one day, your father is sick. He wants to see you. So Joseph goes down to his father's house. He's laying down on the bed and they tell Jacob, your son's coming. And he gets up enough strength to sit up on the side of the bed and lean on his staff. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. In his dying hour, he got up off his bed and leaned on his staff. And Joseph walks in with his two youngest boys, the twins, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he's got his hands on them and he walks them up to his father's deathbed. And the Bible says that his father was old and blind. He could not see. You see, Isaac was old and blind when he tricked his daddy. I'm telling you, life's got a way of coming back around to you, honey. And he's leaning on the side of that bed, holding on to that staff, and he can just make out these two small figures. And he asked Joseph, who are these? And he said, these are my sons. And Jacob begins to weep, and he said, I thought that I'd never see you again, and God's let me to see your sons. What a wonderful, mighty God we serve. And he reaches out his hands, and he crisscrosses his hands, and he puts his left hand on the oldest one and his right hand on the youngest one. And Joseph said, no, no, Daddy, don't do that. This is the oldest one. He said, you leave me alone. He said, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. You see, Manasseh means fruitful. Ephraim means fruitful. Manasseh means forgetful. Forgetful. Why would a man want to name one of his kids forgetful? You know in the Old Testament when they gave kids names, there was something significant about their names. Why would you name one of your boys forgetful? Well, I'll tell you why. There's some things in your life you need to move on. You need to forget and move on. That's what Paul said in Philippians. He said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on toward the mark for the glory of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Some things you can't change. Some things can't be undone. You just got to move on. Some things you need to forget and go on. So he named him forgetful. The other one he named fruitful. So Jacob does what his dad did for him when he blessed him. He puts a blessing on those two grandchildren. Says some glorious, wonderful things about them. Makes a prophetic statement in that blessing. And he blesses those boys. And then he calls all of his other sons in one at a time, and he begins to bless them and speak prophetic words over his boys. And I want to tell you, God has kept his promise to Jacob. That blessing he blessed on his boys, God is still blessing them today because of that prayer that he prayed over his boys. That blessing that he gave his children. You know what the Bible says he did next? He pulled his feet up in his bed. He yielded up the ghost and he was gathered unto his people. That's a pretty good way to pull out of this world. After he'd given that blessing to his family, he laid down on his bed, pulled his feet up, gone, just like that. What are you going to do when it comes your turn? See, the whole point of this family that we've been studying about, these godly fathers, these godly men that God's had to do a work in their lives, they all died. But they passed a legacy on to their children. Dads, every one of you dads, look up here at me this morning. You are passing a legacy on to your kids. Whether or not they adhere to it, whether or not they listen, whether or not they obey, God's going to hold them accountable. But you are passing a legacy on to them. I mentioned Brother Mays Jackson here a few weeks ago. Back when I first started preaching, I would order tapes. I'd get all kinds of tapes from Mays Jackson. And he was telling a story one time when he was 5 years old. His grandmother was on her deathbed. Back years ago, they didn't have hospice. They didn't have hospitals to go to. You died at home. When you got sick enough to die, you stayed there with the family and you died with them. Well, she was dying. And before she got so weak that she couldn't talk, she said, I want you to bring all the kids in. And so all the kids came into her room. And she sat there and prayed for her family. But because little Mays was only 5 years old, they didn't bring him in. And they didn't want him to be a part of all that, the grief and all that. They were trying to protect him from it. And she said, where's Mays? And they said, Mama, we didn't bring him in. We didn't want him to have to experience all this. She said, you bring him in here to me. She was blind. So they brought little old 5-year-old Mays into the room, led him up to her bed. She reached out and touched his face. She reached up and felt of his ears, and she touched his nose, and she ran her fingers through his hair, and then she pulled him real close up to her face where he could feel her breath when she talked. And she said, Mays, she said, you don't understand this now, but I want you to make Granny a promise. Granny's fixing to go to heaven. Promise me you'll meet me there. Mays, promise me someday when you get old enough to understand, you'll let Jesus come into your heart. I want you to meet me there. He didn't have a clue what he was saying. He said, okay, Granny, I'll meet you there. The day he got saved, he was in college. He was a grown kid. North Carolina State, going to college. God got a hold of his life, turned him inside out, upside down, straightened him out, and he surrendered to the call to preach right after he got saved. God reminded him of that day that his grandmother made him promise. I want to meet you there, Mays. Promise me you'll meet Granny over there. You know what I would rather than leave all of my kids and my grandkids money, houses, fame, or fortune? I would rather know when I pull out of this world, whenever that day comes, that I'm going to get to meet them over there. I want to know that I'm going to meet them over there. This life is just a short spurt. It's just a drop of vapor. And one day it'll be gone. Where are you going to spend eternity? I want you to know this morning, I want to meet you over there. Let's stand. If you don't know this morning, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you're going to go to heaven.